Could we turn this evening, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19, we're reading from verse 17. I indicated this morning that I want to speak tonight upon the subject of the cross, the only place of true satisfaction. The only place of true satisfaction. John chapter 19, reading from verse 17. John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, another side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews unto Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. We'll end our reading at verse 30, and we trust that the Lord will bless this familiar reading to every heart, and that the Lord will indeed tonight lead us to the foot of the cross, the only place of true satisfaction. Can we still our hearts just now before the Lord and pray for the immediate help of the Spirit of the Lord, and let's all seek God together. Men and women, tonight I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that the most profound event in history was undoubtedly the day they crucified the Son of God on a hillside outside of the city of Jerusalem. Heaven, earth, and hell have never been the same from that day and hour whenever the Son of God cried with victory and with triumph and with conviction and satisfaction, the words recorded for us in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. I believe that these are as well some of the most profound words ever uttered by any man. The depth of meaning in these three words, which are in fact just one word in the Greek tongue, the word finished, are so deep and so beyond our human understanding and comprehension that we can but scratch the surface of what these words mean. I remember years ago attending a camp over in England. And one of the preachers at that camp was making reference to the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who came one Sunday evening and in the gospel service sought to expound these three words, "It is finished." Towards the end of his sermon he said, "I don't suppose I'll get my message finished, but we can come back next week and finish preaching on this wonderful text." Next week came and God's servant opened up the word of God again and began to expound and preach upon this text, "It is finished." The end of the service came and again he said, "I don't suppose I'll get finished this week, but I'll come back next week." And that went on for a period of almost 6 months. Such were the depths of meaning of this tremendous text of Scripture, "It is finished." These words speak of salvation. They speak of completion of the work that Christ came to do. They speak of jubilation, but I believe they certainly tonight speak to every heart in this meeting of satisfaction. You know, I feel tonight that if we're absolutely honest, every single person in this meeting tonight craves satisfaction. I say it reverently as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ desired satisfaction. God in heaven demands satisfaction for sin. And as the Son of God here, after 6 hours upon the cross, three of which were shrouded in absolute darkness, was able to cry, "It is finished," I believe it speaks about God's justice being satisfied, Christ's soul travail or Christ's mission being satisfied, and it also speaks about the soul of every sinner who by faith will come to the foot of this cross being satisfied. You see, there's only one true place of satisfaction on this earth. And that is whenever by faith we come to the foot of the old rugged cross and behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You see, the cross is the only place where God and man can both be satisfied on the same terms. I want to speak to you tonight upon that very subject, the cross of Christ. The only true place of satisfaction. I want to say, first of all, that God's justice was satisfied completely at the cross. One of the great tragedies with modern Christianity in this liberal society and age in which we live is that while there are many that will profess to believe the Bible, the great tragedy is that the multitudes today pick and choose what they want to believe and take from the Bible. Whenever as a young boy we would go into Woolworths and you would see sitting there just within the door the pick and mix section. And you could get yourself a little bag and a trowel in one hand and go along and scoop whatever kind of sweets you wanted and put them into the bag and then tie a knot on top of the bag and take it up to the counter. And many people do that with the Bible. They take out the little bits that they like, the bits that are palatable, the parts that are tasty, the parts that, in a sense, tickle the ears and warm the cockles of the heart, but so many people leave to one side the doctrines and teachings of God's Word that trouble us. Many people like to talk about the love of God, and certainly it's a tremendous subject. Others like to talk about peace and about happiness and about joy, and certainly those are subjects that warm the heart and subjects that need to be dealt with and need to be looked at. But very few people today ever think about God's justice. That God is a just God, and that God demands justice, and God will execute justice and judgment upon this earth. You see, whenever we think about God's justice, it's very simply an expression of God's revealed character. If you ask me tonight, first and foremost, what sort of God is the God of the Bible? I could describe God in very many ways, but if I'm going to be true to Scripture tonight, I have to say that first and foremost, I believe God's crowning attribute and characteristic is His holiness. God is holy. And that means that God is without sin. That means that God is pure. God is righteous. God is just. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and God cannot look upon iniquity. You remember in the book of Isaiah, whenever God's servant, in the year that King Uzziah died, had a vision of the Lord and saw the Lord sitting upon His throne and His train filled the temple. And Isaiah looked towards God's throne and suddenly smoke filled the temple because no man can look upon God and live. But Isaiah was permitted to see the cherubim and the seraphim bowing down before the throne of God. Now what was their song? Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They did not stand and sing about God's love, although they could have. They did not stand and sing about God's power, although they could have. They did not stand and sing about God's righteousness, although they could have. They did not stand and sing about God's redemptive purposes, although they could have. They did not stand and sing about God's creation, although they could have. But as these angels beheld the God of heaven, the God of eternity, the thing that struck them was His infinite, eternal, and unchangeable holiness. God tonight is holy. You know, I was struck by a text that was brought to my attention in Psalm 113, verse number 5. The Word of God says, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" I want you to get this. "Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in earth." The very God that sits upon a throne in glory, by His own nature, has to humble Himself to behold the very things that are in heaven. That is the God that we have. God is far above all. He has been exalted above principalities, above dominions, above thrones, above angels, above everything that He has created. God is high over all. And for God even to look at things that are in heaven, the Bible says that God has to humble Himself. Now I, for one tonight, am very glad that God is holy. Can you imagine omnipotence in the hands of an unholy being? You know, men today crave for power. But men are corrupt and power corrupts. And only a God that is holy is able to handle absolute power and absolute sovereignty. But God's holiness is expressed in the law that He has given. God has recorded a law. The ceremonial law was not written in stone. The civil law was not written in stone. But whenever Moses, God's servant, stood at Mount Sinai, the finger of God wrote the moral law in stone, indicating that God's law is eternal and God's law is binding upon all His subjects, upon all His creatures. God's holiness is expressed in the law that He has given, and God's justice demands that the law that He has given is fulfilled to the letter. And that means that all of us are in trouble. Because man's sin provokes God's justice. Man's sin provokes God's justice. You say, "Preacher tonight, what is sin?" Many people today will sin. It's things like drunkenness, it's things like murder, it's things like fornication. And they'll give a list of certain things that we deem to be sinful. Well, the Word of God says that sin is transgression of God's law. And sometimes we can look at all the heinous sins. All the sins that even the world would acknowledge are immoral and not right. But dear friend, what about the respectable sins? What about the sin of pride? What about the sin of breaking God's day? Did you know tonight that by withholding your life from God's service, you are dishonoring the very God that has created you? And the sin of dishonoring and offending a holy God is the worst of all sins. A life outside of God's sovereign plan and revealed will is a sin, I would say tonight, worse than genocide. Genocide is one of the sins that the world would look at as being far beyond anything that we could describe to kill multitudes of innocent human beings. It's amazing that they'll say genocide is wrong, but they'll not say that abortion is in the same category. But genocide or homicide or any other sin like that is a sin against our fellow man. But whenever we refuse to come to Christ, and whenever we live outside of God's law, we are sinning against an infinite God, and therefore our sin's penalty must of necessity be an infinite penalty. Man's sin insults God and makes man liable to God's justice that must always be satisfied because God's justice is inflexible. Now the Bible says in Psalm chapter 7 verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. You don't hear much about that now, do you? We hear a lot about God's love. And I want to be honest tonight and say that the subject of God's love for me is the most thrilling subject in all the world. There's nothing that I take more pleasure in preaching in than the love of God. That God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll tell you, it thrills the heart. It brings peace, it brings joy, it brings contentment. But did you know that God is angry with the wicked every day? Did you know that in the hand of the Lord, the Bible says there is a cup? And that cup is filled with a mixture of God's wrath and hatred for sin? The Bible says in the book of Genesis concerning a certain group of people, it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You see, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and whenever we sin against the Lord, our iniquity and God's wrath meet in that cup, and it bubbles up and it begins to fill up until the extent whenever God's patience is wearied and God has nothing to do but pour out that cup upon those that disobey Him. That's why God's servant, Robert Murray McShane, said that on the day of judgment, whenever every unconverted man, woman or young person stands before the great white throne of God's judgment, and they see for the first time in all their lives God's naked holiness that is not covered up, that is not obscured from their view, and they stand alone before a holy God in the nakedness of their sin, Robert Murray McShane said, such people will run to the lake of fire just to get out of God's presence. You know, if we're absolutely honest tonight, God's justice is not even satisfied in hell itself. That's why hell is eternal. Because man can never fully pay the price for his own sins. And that's why the lake of fire, the Bible says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever, and they have no rest day or night, that lived outside of God's will. Furthermore, whenever we think about the justice of God, we have to say that nothing that you or I can do can satisfy God's justice. You know, I often speak to well-meaning people, good people, people that you could love, people that would do you a good turn, moral people, church-going people. And whenever you talk about getting right with God, you talk about repentance, you talk about faith, you talk about salvation, you talk about being born again, they'll say things like, you know, I go to my church. And that's good. You know, this world, I believe, would be a better place if people would keep God's day and go to church on a Sunday. If you read your Bible and went to church, this world would be a better place. Other people say, well, I say my prayers. Others will say, well, I've been baptized and I sit at the Lord's table. Others will say, well, I've never really done anybody any harm, and I can say that I do try my best, and I'm quite a good person, you know. And they'll talk about their works. But let me ask you tonight, what does God get from that? Whenever we've broken God's law, how do we expect to satisfy God's justice? How do we expect to appease an offended God by things that we do towards our fellow man? It might salve and satisfy your conscience, but good works will never satisfy a holy God. This word satisfaction in the English language comes from two Latin words, satis, which means enough, and facio, which means to do. And so satisfaction literally means enough to do. And let me say it to you reverently and with grace that your works and your church and this church and all our praying and all our laboring will never be enough to do to satisfy God's justice. Man has sinned. Man cannot bridge the gap. And the only thing that will satisfy God's justice is the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, do you honestly think that God would have sent His eternal Son? The apple of His eye, His well-beloved, only begotten Son, the thing that He loved most, the darling of His bosom, into this world if something else could have satisfied His justice? You know, if every single angel in heaven had come before the Lord and say, we will go as a party and we will go into the world and we will give ourselves to dying on the cross and we will pay the price. You know, God would have had to say it will not be enough. And if they took the golden streets and dug them all up and pulled down the jasper walls and lifted the pearly gates off their hinges and took the jasper floor and the sapphire and the diamonds of heaven and brought them before God's throne and say, well, we will go and here's every valuable thing in heaven, God would have still had to say, it's not enough. The only thing that could find a way to redeem fallen man was God's grace and God's mercy. And God's justice can only be satisfied at the cross. There must be real payment for sin. You know, we believe tonight in a God that is all powerful. And I say it reverently, God cannot, and God will not, and God does not have the ability to be true to His own nature to just say, well, I'll forgive you. Go thy way and sin no more. There must be satisfaction for God's justice. And only by God Himself becoming a man and coming into this world as a man and fulfilling the law as a man and going to the cross as a man and dying as a sinless man could God's justice be satisfied? Some people say, well, you know, I believe that Christ came into the world. And the modern gospel today is that He came to sort of give an example. And all you have to do is kind of follow the footsteps of the Savior. And if you do that and you do it reasonably well, then you'll get into God's heaven. Others will say that this great man came to die as a martyr. He came to show us what sacrifice was all about, and He came to show us what love was all about, and He came to be a great teacher, or a great prophet, or a great priest, and He came to just call people to live a kind of Christian life, and to try and fulfill and obey the Sermon on the Mount. But let me tell you tonight that the Word of God tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to give His life as a atonement upon the cross. A vicarious atonement. You say, well, I don't understand that terminology. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is this, that God became a man. And that man, Christ Jesus, fulfilled everything that Adam failed to do. He fulfilled the law in its precept. That's what we mean whenever we talked about His active obedience. But He also had to fulfill the law in its penalty, because man had broken God's law, and for man to be set free, someone who was worthy, someone who was completely righteous, someone who was without sin, needed to bear the penalty that fallen man could go free. And so whenever the Son of God was on the cross, He was offering His life's blood as a sacrifice, not to man or even for men, but a sacrifice to God for the sins of His people. A sacrifice first and foremost to satisfy the God of heaven. He became our substitute. Now you all know tonight what a substitute is. You're watching a rugby match or a football match. Somebody gets injured and they can't carry on and they get stretchered off. They can't any longer take part. And then a substitute comes on their place and does what that fallen person could no longer do. Well, that's exactly what the Son of God did for us. We were injured, wrecked and ruined and fallen by sin. So much so that we were carried off and carried out of God's presence. We could no longer seek to walk and live for God because there was nothing in us. But God in His love and in His mercy provided a substitute for those who had injured themselves. And He died upon the cross. Let me tell you tonight that it was absolutely necessary for Christ to come if we were ever to be saved. You know, there's a lovely text of Scripture in Psalm 85 verse 10. It says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That speaks about the cross. Because whenever you think about God's desire to be merciful to His people, on one hand, and then you think about God's truth and God's word and God's law on the other hand, the only place that they could meet together was on the person of Jesus Christ as He hung upon the cross. Whenever you think about the peace that God desires to give to His people on one hand, and the righteousness of God to fulfill His holy law on the other hand, the only place where they could embrace and kiss each other was at the cross. Jesus Christ, God's Son, went to the cross for sinners. You remember Mount Calvary? What happened? Christ died there. Do you remember years ago before that, Mount Carmel? And on Mount Carmel you had an altar. And upon that altar there was placed a sacrifice. And the Bible says that the fire from heaven fell and consumed that sacrifice and even licked up the water that was in the trench, so much so that there was nothing left. Well, whenever Christ was on the cross, that cross was an altar. And whenever He was nailed to that cross, He was the sacrifice. And the Word of God says that it pleased Jehovah, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And as He hung upon the cross, the fire from heaven fell, but the fire did not consume the sacrifice. The sacrifice consumed the fire. And you know, tonight I'm standing where the fire has been. And you know, God is just. And if the claims of God's justice have been satisfied by His Son, then they can never again be enforced upon you or me. God's justice has been satisfied. How do we know that? Because Christ said, "It is finished." No more sacrifices for sins. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Let me ask you tonight, have you been to the cross? Has God's justice been satisfied for your sin? Let's move on and say something else about the cross, the only place of satisfaction. Not only was God's justice satisfied at the cross, but Christ's mission and Christ's travail was also satisfied at the cross. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief, and thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Now speaking of the Messiah, it says, "He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied." That word travail really means toil, or labor, or even pain. Sometimes whenever you read in the Word of God, it It talks about a woman being in travail. You can read about Rachel or Hannah or Sarah or some of these other godly women. And it talks about them whenever they were giving birth. It says they were in travail. Many of you tonight know a lot about that. Bringing a child into the world, it causes toil, it causes labour, and it causes pain. And I don't believe there'll ever be revival in this land of ours tonight until God's people know something about soul travail. Labour and pain at the throne of grace. You see, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 66 verse 8 that as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. But the Word of God tells us that Christ will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know, for 4,000 years, the heart of the Son of God was burdened for fallen humanity. And after the fall, for a period of 4,000 years, at the right hand of God, he contemplated his mission of coming into this world and giving his life on the cross. Then whenever the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And for 33 years, the Son of God is described in Scripture as being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man who was burdened. And then I read in Scripture about the night before he went to the cross, and I read about him falling down on his hands and upon his knees, and the Bible says that God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. The Bible says that his very sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And he travailed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looked into that cup. That cup that was full of my sin. That cup that was full of my iniquity. Every lustful thought that I ever had. Every foul deed that I ever did. Every wrong motive, every wrong thought, every ill word that I ever uttered was in that cup. And Christ looked into that cup and he said, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And he travailed in the garden. And then the Word of God says that when they were come to the place which was called Calvary, they crucified him. And my sin and my judgment and my hell was literally compressed through his soul. And he bore my sins in his own body in the tree, and billow after billow of God's eternal wrath was poured out upon the Son of God. And yet the wonderful thing about it is that the Word of God says in John chapter 19 verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And I want you to understand that it says, and he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. Whenever a man bows his head, that is something he does by an act of his own will. Whenever Christ gave up the ghost, that was something he did by an act of his own will. You see, his death was supernatural. In John chapter 10, 17 and 18, he says, no man taketh my life from me. But I lay it down of myself. He says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And whenever he knew that he had endured the wrath of God in his own body in the tree, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head, and in a supernatural act he died. No man took his life from him. Why did he give up the ghost? Because he was satisfied that God's justice was satisfied. You know, I want to tell you tonight that the cross work of Christ was an absolute success. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It doesn't say that he came into the world to try to save sinners. It does not say that he came into the world to give sinners the opportunity of being saved. It says that he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. John Blanchard said that the atonement was totally successful. He says it was not an attempt that partially failed. I believe tonight that every single person whom Christ intended to save will ultimately be in God's heaven. It is finished. Whenever Christ looks back, he sees the travail of his soul. And you know, in heaven tonight, he's absolutely satisfied that his work was a complete success. And if Christ is satisfied, and if God the Father is satisfied, well then I must be satisfied that the price has been paid for my sin. That's why the Word of God says, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. Young person in this meeting, older person without Christ, you will never get assurance of salvation. You will never know that your sins are forgiven until you realize that you're a complete sinner, that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior, and that Jesus Christ saves complete sinners completely. Whenever Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young man, I think of 14 years of age, he went to a Methodist chapel in the city of London. And he went and he sat at the back of that meeting house, and it was a snowy day, the snow was deep, and the booked preacher, he couldn't come, so an old shoemaker got up and began to preach from the pulpit. And Spurgeon said years later, he's the worst preacher I ever heard in my life. And he could do nothing but just quote that text of scripture over and over and over again. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God. And he quoted it again and again. And then he says, he looked down at me and he says, young man, you look absolutely miserable. Why don't you look unto him and be saved? And Spurgeon says, I did look. And I was saved and he never looked back. You know, I'm not saved by anything that I have done. I'm not saved by my faith or my believing. I'm saved by looking to him who made an end of all my sin. You know, he is satisfied. Even the very angels in heaven rejoice the night that you get saved, dear Christian. Unsaved person, if you come to the cross tonight, there will be rejoicing in heaven. As the angels around God's throne that sing, worthy is the Lamb, see another soul for whom Christ has died, embracing the Savior as he's freely offered in the gospel. Just in closing, I want to tell you that not only is God's justice satisfied at the cross, and Christ's mission and work and satisfied at the cross, but the sinner's soul can also be satisfied at the cross. You know, fallen man naturally has a hunger within his heart. That old group, the Rolling Stones, many of you will have heard of them, sang in the 1960s, I can't get no satisfaction. Neither you will in this present world. Another singer, Bruce Springsteen, he sang, everybody has got a hungry heart, and so they have. And ever since man, who was created for intimate fellowship and communion and service for God, fell from grace and fell from God, man from that day forward has had a hunger in his heart. Temporal things will never satisfy that hunger. The richest man that ever lived, as far as I'm concerned, was Solomon. Solomon was a man that had many privileges, but sadly a man that was a backslider. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. He says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, neither the ear filled with hearing. Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse number 8, he says, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verse 10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. You only have to look at the men that have scaled the top of the social ladder, Hollywood's greatest stars that never want for anything and they're not satisfied. You know, I heard about a man that won the lottery. £13 million. One of the news readers interviewed him and says, well, now that you've won the lottery and you've won £13 million, he says, what do you want to do now? And he thought for a minute and says, I'd love to win it again. Didn't satisfy his never dying soul. I remember a preacher saying that he'd watched a chat show one evening on television. On that chat show, a very successful businessman was brought in and sat down beside the interviewer. This man lived in the house of a very famous golfer that he'd brought, and He'd left school at 14 years of age and began to fix bicycles. And then he began to sell the bicycles that he fixed, and then he went into fixing and selling cars, and within a short space of time he had a very successful chain of car warehouses. Then he went into the hotel industry, and literally everything that this man touched his hand to turned to gold. Whenever the interview went on a little bit, he was deemed to be quite an eccentric man. He'd been married several times, and he used to take one of the cars out of his car showroom and drive it up outside his house, a brand new car, whatever brand it would be. He would just set it aflame and watch it burn. Towards the end of the interview, the interviewer turned round and says, "There's thousands of people listening tonight and watching this interview, and you've reached the top of the social ladder. You've got riches, you've got a fine house, you've got everything that you need. You've got a beautiful wife, you've been married several times, and you've been very successful." He says, "Let me ask you, are you satisfied? Are you happy?" That man just bowed his head in the front of the television cameras. And he lifted up his head and said, "No. No, I'm not happy. I'm not satisfied, if I'm honest." And bowed his head again. And then the interviewer says, "Well, can you tell me why you're not happy? If everything you've got, why are you not satisfied?" And he didn't lift his head for a moment or two, and tears began to drip off his nose. And he lifted up his head and he turned round to the interviewer and he quoted a verse of scripture. And he says, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" How many there are just like him that try and find the bucket of gold at the end of the rainbow and realize that it's all vanity and vexation of spirit, and there's no satisfaction in this present world. But we were singing earlier the words of that hymn, "O Christ in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown." Let me ask you tonight in this meeting, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? The hymn writer says, "O ye that are hungry and thirsty, rejoice, for ye shall be filled." Do you hear that sweet voice inviting you now to the banquet of God? Step out in the promise. Get under the blood. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "He satisfieth the longing soul, and he filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Do you long tonight for satisfaction? Have you realized the truth that this world can never give you anything that satisfies? Let me tell you tonight that there's satisfaction in the cross. And whenever we get to the cross, we begin a life, and it's maybe not an easy life, but it's a life of abundance, a life of joy in the Holy Ghost. The psalmist said in Psalm 17 verse 15, "I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." God's people will be satisfied for all eternity because I will be made like him who loved me and gave himself for me. But those who live for time and for sense and for temporal things, whenever they open their eyes in God's hell, there'll never be another opportunity of being satisfied or being set free. Let me tell you tonight, God is satisfied with the work of the cross. Christ is satisfied with the work of the cross. God's people are satisfied with the work of the cross. Are you satisfied in this meeting tonight? The Word of God bids you an invitation. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, yea, come, yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Whenever Christ was at the feast of the Passover, he stood up and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Closing words of the book of Revelation say, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And him that is athirst, let him come and partake and drink of the waters of life freely." You know, if you're not satisfied tonight, you've only yourself to blame. Because Christ has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And from his side he's opened a river of living water. That water can satisfy your thirst, and that blood can satisfy God's justice for your sin. And tonight you can be satisfied if you only come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusts in him. Let's pray.